Please take your seats, and those who are children may go out to the children's church. It is always great. I think that we probably need to invite Greg a little bit more frequently so that we could hear from our friends Josh and last week we had such a wonderful lesson. So please welcome Josh Hayward to us and pray that his youngest does not come while he's preaching. Oh, you need this?
I need it. It is good to be with you all. I bring greetings from High Points, and I bring greetings from my wife, who should be on the couch. I keep telling her to be good, but being at home with three kids and trying to remain on bed rest, those things don't really go together, so pray for her. She's making much of a sacrifice this morning, much more than I am. But it is good to be here. It is a joy to know that we can partner in the gospel of Christ, that it's not about the kingdom of High Point, it's not about the kingdom of Dayspring, it's about the kingdom of Christ, and we can partner in these ways in fulfilling the mission Jesus has given us to make disciples of all nations. I invite you to turn to Ephesians chapter 1. It'll be our text this morning. I'm going to read the passage, and then we'll break it down, but just so that we can get an idea of what the flow is. Let me go ahead and read Ephesians chapter 1. Beginning in verse 15, and we'll read to verse 23. Ephesians 1, beginning in verse 15. The word of the Lord reads, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." And pray for us. Father in heaven, we ask that you would come now. Been here, we pray, Lord, that we would know you are our God. Lord, we pray that you would awaken the eyes of our hearts, enlighten us to see you for who you are. But I ask for those, I pray for those here this morning who are spiritually dull and their relationship with you right now feels distant. Lord, we ask that you would awaken them now. Prove yourself, show yourself to be God to them. This morning, we pray that you would get glory for these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Our hearts can so easily become dull, can't they, to the things of God? We might know the facts of the gospel. We may know what God says about himself, his creator, what he says about us. We're sinners, and our need is a savior, namely Jesus, rose again from the dead. We know he's coming again. We know these facts of the gospel. We may have a good working of theology, knowledge of Bible, of the Bible. But if we're honest with ourselves, if we really examine our hearts, quite often I think we'd have to agree that the measure of our affections do not always match the greatness of the theology we know so well. We're familiar with Scripture, familiar with all the right things about God, but our hearts still can grow dull towards him. Bible reading can be mundane. Prayer is lacking. Church attendance is mechanical. Family engagement is shallow. Maybe Facebook is plentiful. TV is abounding. Work is consuming. Anxiety is overwhelming. Bitterness is recurring. Joy is lacking. Our hearts can become dull. We get so familiar with what the Bible says about the gospel, about these wonderful truths of theology, and some of us just frankly get bored. Other things become more interesting. And if you're a Christian, you know that's not okay. We know that's not okay. And I hope you're here this morning feeling, if you're in that position now, you're feeling this is not okay. You think it's okay. We have another issue to address. But some of you have gotten to this place. And maybe you don't know what to do. I don't know where to go from here. My heart is dull. What needs to happen in order for the affections of our hearts to match the glory and wonder and beauty of the truths we already know? That's what Paul's after in this passage. He's not merely concerned that we know theological truths. He is concerned that we know how massive they are. He wants us to know how glorious they are, these truths that he presents in this passage. And so he prays. This passage really is a prayer. He prays that God would awaken, or as he says in verse 18, that he would enlighten the eyes of our hearts to know the great Father of glory afresh. This is a prayer that recognizes the reality that there are seasons in the Christian life when our hearts can become dull. It's actually a very encouraging prayer. I think sometimes we are on ourselves feeling so guilty because we don't have this spiritual high or something like that. We're not finding our joy in God to the degree that we ought. But this is an encouraging prayer because what's assumed is that's going to happen. And if you're in that position, there's hope. So Paul opens his prayer with thanksgiving for not just the salvation of these believers, but also how they're living out that salvation in their loves towards one another. You see that in verse 15. By the way, I'm reading from the English Standard Version. I hope that doesn't throw you off too much. Verse 15, he says, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love towards all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." So he's thankful to God for what he has done and what God continues to do in them. And he's thanking God for their faith. Isn't that interesting? Thanking God for their faith. What does that imply? God had something to do with their faith. Why would he thank God unless God has something to do with the fact that they're believing in God? And I take it to be God's ultimately the giver of their faith. They would not be trusting in him had not God worked in them to bring them to the place where they can actually believe. And so that's why he's directing his attention, thanking, praising God for their faith and not commending them. So Paul is thankful for this. Notice as well, he's thankful for their love towards one another. Again, what does that imply? Thanking God for the way they're willingly self-sacrificing towards one another. Why would he thank God for that unless God had something to do with their love? And that is, God grants them the ability to love one another in the way that they are. So this prayer opens with just an overwhelming gratitude towards God for what he has done, what he continues to do in and among these believers in Christ. But the prayer doesn't stop there. Paul knows the human heart all too well. He knows how our hearts tend to be. This prayer begins on a high note, but then he gets into places where we are sometimes. He knows that our hearts can very easily turn from knowing the fullness of Christ, from knowing the sweetness of depending upon him through faith. He knows that our hearts can turn from the pleasure that comes in willing self-sacrifice for the good of others in love. He knows our hearts, and he knows that we can turn quickly from this place to a place of indifference, a place of spiritual boredom. And so that's where his prayer goes. It quickly turns from thanks to God for what he's doing and continues to do to a request that God would keep doing it, that God would work in them all the more. You see this in verse 17. Here's the content of his prayer, verse 17. "That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. So what's he asking God to do? He's asking God to give them, you notice, the Spirit. Why would he do that? Some of your translations may say, give them a spirit of wisdom, like maybe a demeanor or a way about them. It's not actually going to do. He's saying, I pray, Lord, that you would give these believers the Spirit, the third person of the Trinity. Why would he do that if they already have the Spirit? Don't believers have the Spirit? They do. So why would Paul pray that they would get him again? We know that believers have the Spirit. It's very clear from chapter 1, verse 13. Look there. Chapter 1, verse 13. It says, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So they have the Spirit. He says, this happened when you believed. And he's already praying, thanking God for their belief. So having believed, they have the Spirit. Now he's praying, Lord, give them the Spirit. What? Why would he pray such a thing if they already have the Spirit? And this is where verse 18 helps us to understand what he's getting at here. Look at verse 18. So pray that you give them the Spirit. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened. Okay? So that's what Paul is praying that the Spirit would do. This is what the Spirit does in our lives. He awakens us. Paul is praying that the Holy Spirit would continually be given to these believers in the sense that they would be regularly awakened in their hearts to the greatness of who God is. And so he prays, Spirit, pray, Father, give the Spirit to them afresh, the Spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of God. You see that in verse 17 there? The Spirit of wisdom. It's interesting. He describes the Spirit this way. The Spirit of wisdom and of revelations. It's a kind of a dual title of the Spirit. This is who he is, but it's also a description of what he does. He grants wisdom and he gives revelation. The question becomes of what? Wisdom about what? Revelation of what? Paul states it very plainly at the end of verse 17. He says, wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. It's God. That's what the Holy Spirit is working in us. He is continually causing us to know God, not just more accurately, he is doing that, but also more intimately. The Spirit is causing us to know God both more accurately and more intimately. It is not enough. Listen, this is so important. It is not enough just to know God accurately, is it? Satan knows God more accurately than every one of us in here times 1,000. And he's damned. And he's done. But he doesn't know God intimately. So it is infinitely insufficient to simply know God accurately. You need to know him intimately. And that's what Paul is praying for. The enlightening here is talking about not just being made aware of truth. It's not just seeing truth for what it is. It's tasting it and seeing that it is good. Seeing that the Lord is good. It's being satisfied in those truths that he lays out in this passage. Being satisfied in all that Jesus is for us. So this raises a question that I think some of us may ask wrongly, in the sense that we think the answer is what it is. But the reality is we have to be careful. This does not mean that our affections are going to be on a constant high, right? We're loving the Lord to the degree that we ought all the time. Some of you may be down and just don't love Jesus enough. Yeah, that's why he's praying this. So you can be encouraged that Paul knows the human heart so well. And so in verse 18, he says that we will see not just with the eyes of our minds or the eyes of our heads, but with the eyes of our hearts. God wants the core of who we are. He wants the central system that governs all that we do and say. He wants our hearts. And he wants our hearts to be captivated by his character and work on our behalf. That's the main point of this prayer. And therefore, that's the main point of this message. And that was just all introduction. And now we move on to the heart of the passage, which answers this question. What is it that our hearts need to be enlightened to? What is it about God and what he has done and is doing that we can miss in our spiritual dullness? What do our affections need to be stirred up towards so often as Christians? Paul provides in this passage three theological truths that the eyes of our hearts need to be enlightened to. If you take notes, we can summarize them like this. These three theological truths that the eyes of our hearts need to be enlightened to. We need to be enlightened to the hope of God's calling, the riches of God's inheritance, and the greatness of God's power. You can see that very clearly laid out in verses 18 and 19. Look there. It says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know, number one, what is the hope to which he has called you? Number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And number three, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Now, before we unpack these, I want to give us a few clarifying statements so that we don't miss what he's actually saying here, because it's very easy to miss what he's saying here. So first clarifying observation about these three theological truths. Paul does not pray that we will be called by God. He does not pray that we will become heirs of God. He does not pray that we will receive power from God. He prays not that we will get these things, but that we will what? Know them. It's interesting. So interesting. What's the implication of this? They're already true for us. We already have them. They are ours. We just have to be awakened to what is already ours. Some of you may have heard of the show, I think it's called Antiques Roadshow, is that how you say it? Yeah, usually I take a nap to that show, I'm sorry, if that's your favorite show, I hope I don't offend you. But it is interesting, the show kind of illustrates this point. The idea is people bring in their antiques to see how valuable they are, and you know, you could have had something sitting up in your attic for years and years and years, passed down from generation to generation. People bring in this, and maybe this is worth something, but it's just been collecting dust in the attic. They bring it in, and then they come to find it was worth thousands or whatever. And they're just thrilled. I didn't know I had this the whole time. That's kind of the idea here. We need to be awakened to what we already have. And the Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He makes the reality clear to us, what we already have. What is ours surpasses anything we can imagine. But we don't see it quite often because the eyes of our hearts are weak. We need someone else. We need a third person of the Trinity to awaken us to how rich what we have are. And so, that's the first clarifying observation. It's not that we're getting these things. Paul's not praying we get these things, but we know what we already have. Second, Paul does not pray that we will just simply know these theological truths, but that we'll know the greatness of them. Did you notice that? The language he uses in verses 18 and 19. Let me read it again. So he says, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened to what? That you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. What are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? And I love this language, verse 19. What is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe? Many of us know these things with our heads, but our hearts are not tasting the, as Paul puts it in verse 19, immeasurable greatness of these realities, which is why we tend to become dull towards them. The problem is not, most of the time, can I spout out right doctrine? Can I say all the right things? But the problem is, do we know the massiveness of the doctrine we say we believe? Do we know how glorious these truths actually are? Do we know the immeasurable greatness of all the theology that we believe? Which leads to the third clarifying observation. And it's this. The knowledge that Paul is talking about is not merely head knowledge. He's talking about an experiential knowledge, an intimate knowledge, a tasting kind of knowledge. That's why he prays the eyes of our hearts would be enlightened to know these things. There's a big difference between knowing that you're holding a bottle of spring water in your hand by simply reading the label. Spring water. I know that's water. There's a big difference between that and coming inside after a 5-mile run in the dead heat of Austin summer. Some of you do that. You're crazy. I don't know how you do that. More power to you. But you come in, you're really hot. Your mouth is thirsty. You want some water. And you grab the bottle. You don't even look at the label. You open it up and you taste the refreshing goodness just flowing down your scratchy throat and quenching your cotton mouth. There's a big difference between knowing water in those ways, right? That's what Paul's talking about here. It's the latter. The kind of knowing he's getting at here is a kind of knowing that's much more than just reading the label or reading some words on a page in your Bible. The kind of knowing he's talking about here is a longing. It's a treasuring. It's a cherishing. It's finding satisfaction in these things. He wants us to know the greatness of these theological truths that are already ours. And so, let's work through each one of these and see what our hearts need to be enlightened to and draw some implications from them. Number one, our hearts need to be awakened by the Holy Spirit to know the hope of the calling of God. Read it again, risk of repetition. Verse 18, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. Literally, it's the hope of his calling. It's God's calling of us. It's something he does. The emphasis is upon what God has done. We need to know this. Calling in the Bible generally refers to the act by which God makes us his own, by which he brings us into right relationship with him. And Paul just kind of laid out much of this idea in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. We're not going to read that, but the passage immediately prior to what we're studying here. There, he says things like, we've been chosen by God in Christ before the foundation of the world. We've been predestined to be adopted into his family, redeemed and forgiven of our sins because of the blood of Christ for us. We've been given an inheritance and sealed with the promised Holy Spirit who guarantees that inheritance, that we'll acquire it someday. God called us to be his own. He did it. That's the emphasis here. This implies that at one time we were not his own. If he called us to be his own, at one point we were not his own. We were not once in a right relationship with God. We were, as Ephesians 2 puts it, dead in our trespasses and sins. Incapable of knowing God in the way that Paul talks about in this passage this morning. And so God had to awaken us from our spiritual deadness to see with the eyes of our hearts the beauty of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We would not have believed the gospel had God not called us first to believe the gospel. We would not have seen it as beautiful and precious, the reality that we're separated from God because of our sins. God is holy. He can't just overlook sin or brush it under the rug as if it was never there. He would be unjust if he did that, and he's not unjust. And so God must punish everyone's sin. The good news is he sent his son to take that punishment in our place. More than that, he lived a perfect life for us, his son. A life that we could not live, but we were required to live if we were ever going to be in right relationship with God. Couldn't do it. Too much of sinners. Jesus was perfect in our place. Then going to the cross, dying, taking the punishment, bearing the full wrath of God the Father in our place. And rising again 3 days later, showing he conquered sin and death. That, those truths would be boring to us if God had not called us first. But they're not boring. They're beautiful. And if you're here this morning and these truths of what God has done for us in Christ, for sinners in Christ, if those truths are still boring to you, you might not be a Christian. And so I would appeal to you. Trust in Christ. Look at what Christ has done in his life, death, and resurrection and see beauty there. And pray, God, cause me to see beauty here. Cause me to see this as my only hope to be made right with you. That's what Paul is praying we would be awakened to. We need to be awakened to the reality that God has called us to himself. But remember, he's not praying that we would simply know the calling of God by which he makes us his own. He wants us to know the hope of that calling. See that in verse 18? The hope of this calling, which means he wants us to know and cherish and long for the future ramifications of that past calling. You see that? Hope is always future oriented. And so this calling of God upon us is meant to direct our attention to the future and what's to come. The ultimate reason why God called us unto himself was that we would be with him. That's what's to come. We'd be with him, enjoying him forever. And therefore, I can say, the Bible would say that the ultimate hope of our calling is being with God forever. It's him. He's our hope. The question is this, are we looking forward to this? Are we even looking for this? Or are we constantly distracted by other things that frankly we find more interesting? When you think about heaven, what excites you most? Is it your body would be healed? That's exciting. Is it that you would be reunited with ones who have gone on before you? That is really exciting. But if what excites you most is not that you're going to see God in the face of Jesus Christ, you're missing the whole point. That's what heaven's about. And that's the hope of our calling. We get to be with Jesus forever. That's what's awaiting us. The problem is not that we don't have this coming as Christians. Nor is the problem that the coming, this coming, this hope that we have isn't all that great. The problem is that our eyes can grow dull to this. The eyes of our hearts don't see it like we ought to. And therefore, the Holy Spirit needs to come and awaken us to these realities. That's the first reality. The first theological truth we need to see that the Holy Spirit needs to awaken our hearts to is the hope of the calling of God. Number two, our hearts need to be awakened by the Holy Spirit to know the riches of the inheritance of God. Look at verse 18 again. Having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you. And number two, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints? Now, we need to be careful in our reading of this verse. This is not actually referring to the riches of an inheritance that we receive. This is referring to the riches of an inheritance that God receives. And really, this blows my mind. Thinking about what this passage, what this verse is actually saying. It's called a glorious inheritance, meaning God treasures it. God values this inheritance. He cherishes it. What is it? Isn't that amazing? Verse 18. Glorious, that we would know the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. Us. Paul wants us to know how rich the inheritance is that God receives, and that inheritance is you and I who are in Christ. You know the riches of this truth? You know the riches of this reality? Are your eyes dull, the eyes of your hearts dull to the imponderable thought that God actually delights in you? He actually loves you. He cherishes you. You are a glorious possession of his. I think oftentimes in maybe circles that we run in, at least that I know I run in, where we want to avoid being man-centered in our theology, you know, this belief system that we hold to that ends up being all about us rather than God and his glory. In our attempt to avoid being man-centered, sometimes we can go to the other extreme and lose sight of truth like this. We might lose sight of this thought that God actually delights in us, what he actually thinks of us. Certainly God does everything for his own glory, right? He does all things to display the greatness of who he is, but included in the display of how wonderful and great he is the fact that he delights in us. He cherishes us. We are his possession, and to him that possession is glorious. Don't think for a second that I'm saying that God thinks highly of us because of something inherent in us. There's nothing intrinsic to us that makes him say, whoa, that's glorious. That's not what's going on here. Rather, this is where we have to connect it to the previous theological truth. By the fact that he called us to make us his own and put us in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, he says, that's glorious. So we are glorious to him because of what he has done for us and our connection to Christ. That's what's going on in this passage. But don't minimize the fact that he thinks well of you. He loves you. He cherishes you. He wants to be with you forever. Do you know the richness of this truth? Do you really understand how wonderful the truth is that God actually loves you, values you, cherishes you, delights in you? You are inheritance of his. That's what he means. You're mine. You're a glorious possession of mine. Number three, our hearts need to be awakened by the Holy Spirit to know the immeasurable greatness of his power. Look at verse 19. And I'm going to read to the end of this passage. That we may know, verse 19, what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. All of that is a description of the kind of power that is at work towards us right now. You can know God's power is at work within you, but if you don't know the immeasurable greatness of that power towards you, it doesn't work much for you. It's kind of worthless to you. Simply know that God's power is at work towards you, but you don't know how immeasurably great it is. It's not going to be of much use to you. Think of it like this. If God's power to you, if you believe God's power towards you is equivalent to the energy produced by a AAA battery, what's that going to do? It's not going to be much help to you. Parents, you know how AAA batteries, how much power they have. After Christmas time, you get a toy for your son or daughter, and 3 days later, it needs battery replacements. And then 3 days after that, it needs. And maybe the problem is they just leave the toy on and then never turn it off. But nevertheless, you know how powerless AAA batteries are, no matter what Energizer commercials say. But if you believe God's power is more accurately analogous to the energy produced by the sun, that's going to change things a bit, right? I've read, some of you may correct me on this, but sounds good. So I think it's true. That's how we base things that are true, right? But I've read that the sun produces enough energy to melt a bridge made of ice that is 2 miles wide, a mile thick, and extending the entire way from the earth to the sun, which is how long? About 92 million miles. The sun can melt a bridge made of ice like that in 1 second. That's a lot of power. Do you know? Do you really know the immeasurable greatness of God's power that is at work towards us right now at this very moment? Paul wants you to know. And so he tries to paint a picture to help you to see this power that's at work towards you even now. Look at verse 20. He compares this power to the work of Christ. See this? That he worked in Christ. The same power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. That's the power that's at work towards us right now. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead. We know that? It's a lot of power. There's more. Second part of verse 20. And this power that seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. So this power is at work towards you right now that raised Jesus from the dead, but also seated him at the right hand of God, causing him to reign over all things as king. We aware of that power? Verse 21, there's more. What does this reigning look like? Far above all rule and authority and power and dominion. Isn't that interesting? What's that a reference to? The power that worked in Christ to give him authority over all things, that he has authority over even right now. This when it says rule, authority, and power and dominion, what's that in reference to? This is probably referring to the demonic realm. Christ has this authority over these things. Very similar language is used in Ephesians chapter 6 to describe the demonic realm. And Christ is right now having authority over those things. And that same power that he has to have authority over those things is at work in you right now. And it goes on. Verse 21, second part. And above every name that is named. So the power that is work in Christ to give him authority over the demonic realm also gives him authority over every name that has ever been named. And that same power, that rule that he has, extends throughout all eternity. Look at the end of verse 21. Not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So this is an eternal power that is working for our good. And in verse 22, he comes around full circle, reminding us that this power is for us. It's towards us. Look at verse 22. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. This is for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That's the power at work towards you who believe. Isn't that amazing? Listen, you're not going to know the immeasurable greatness of this power at work towards you, or the riches of his glorious inheritance of you, or the hope of his calling of you, unless you know the immeasurable greatness of your need for these things. Right? One person put it like this. If you're feeling healthy, you will be thrilled with the greatness of your medicine, only if you know the greatness of the disease it's holding back. You cannot know how hopeful your calling is until you know how hopeless your state is before God on your own. You cannot know how rich it is that God has inherited you unless you first know how poor and empty your life is without him. You can't know how great is the power that is at work towards you for your good and for your continued faith unless you know how great is the power that is working against you even right now to destroy your faith. 24/7, Satan and his demonic hosts, they don't rest. 24/7, they are out to take us down and destroy our faith. And therefore, any measure of victory that you have, even over the smallest sin, is a demonstration divine power is at work within you. I'm feeling this anxious today. Usually I get really anxious about these when this happens or that happens. I didn't respond with a harsh word to my wife. Even the smallest sins, to even the greatest addictions or greatest enslaving sorts of sins. Any measure of victory, it's a demonstration of powers at work within you. If you know what's working against you. You know God like this? Your heart feeling dull to these things? Let me challenge you. Let me challenge you to do something this week. Pray Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 to 23. Pray it in your own words every day this week. Just try and see what God does. Pray that God would awaken you to the truths that are here, to see the greatness of these things. Now, I want to close by just taking a moment to actually pray this prayer for Dayspring as a church, praying that the level of our affections might know more accurately and match more accurately the greatness of the theology that we already know. Let's pray this prayer together. Let me pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the faith that you have given to us. We recognize we would not believe had you not worked in our hearts first. We thank you for the love that is in this church, recognizing that we would find people annoying. We would want to avoid people. We would rather gravitate towards those who are more like us and not sacrificially love others had you not put that in our hearts first. So we give you thanks for this. God, we ask, recognizing that it's so easy for our hearts to become dull to you and these wonderful theological truths even presented in this passage. We recognize this reality, and so we pray, give us the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of you. Enlighten the eyes of our hearts that we may know the hope, the wonderful hope. Give people hope here this morning, God, the hope of their calling. We pray that you would awaken us by the power of the Holy Spirit to see what are the riches of the fact that you have made us your own and we are a glorious possession to you. And we pray, Lord, that we would know not just the power at work towards us, but the immeasurable greatness of it. Same power that raised Jesus from the dead, causing him to be seated at the right hand of God, reigning and ruling over all things into eternity. Let us know that power is at work towards us. And may we believe that. And so when we do, cause us then to fight against sin and press on in faith, glorifying you. Do this for this church. Do this for the individual here who's struggling. Do this for your glory, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Would you stand for the benediction? Remember, Wednesday night we have brown bag supper. This is ladies' luncheon day. Now, by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, be with you all. Amen.